You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
We're in our series called Finishing First, and we're learning that how we position ourselves on earth is going to determine how God positions us in the kingdom of heaven. And I hope you understand that when we talk about first and last in God's economy, it's not like God ranks people like, you know, the BCS National Championship where it's, you know, from first down to 7 billion and you're like somewhere hoping to be in the upper half. That's not what it's really more about in or out. If you're not first, you're last. And if you're last, you're not first. But the question is, are you in or are you out? And if you're like me, I'm a big sports fan. College football season's getting ready to roll around, and I'm just a big college football fan. And I remember when I was growing up, I was a big Dallas Cowboy football fan. And as a 12-year-old, I put all these pennants up in my room that said Dallas Cowboys, and the newspaper found out about it. And they did this big story on me in the local newspaper there, and I had all these pennants. And it's kind of that baseball season time of year where there's the pennant races going on, and if you're a baseball fan, you understand that to finish first in your division, you win the pennant. I didn't know if that meant like every player got a little pennant to hang on his wall when I was 12 or what. You know, they usually hang a big thing in the stadium, right, that said we finished first. And so I was thinking about that even as we went down to the Cove this week and all the baseball theme that we've been talking about. I was thinking about pennants, and what we're going to find out here this morning is if we're going to finish first, if we're going to win the pennant, we're going to have to understand that there are 5 things that Jesus is not a fan of. And the things that we're going to need to finish first are things that we're going to actually see that Jesus identifies in this passage of Scripture. So why don't we begin reading in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. He says this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage." Now let me give you a little context here. If you've been following with us through the book of Matthew, we've been going verse by verse, word by word through the book of Matthew. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, okay? Now you have to understand, Jerusalem was the heart of self-righteous, pharisaical, legalistic, religious exercise, okay? So Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem to confront all of that and blow it apart. I mean, this is equivalent to like a guy sticking a knife in his mouth and flying into the heart of the dragon, you know, to stab it there. Or if you're from my era, it's like Luke Skywalker going into the Death Star, okay? So Jesus is on his way into the heart of this thing, just going to blow it apart. And he's on his way there, and he stops at this place called Bethphage. And he's around the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Does this look like Grand Theft Auto to you here? Like, what is good? Jesus is stealing a donkey. All right, now what? If you follow the Scripture closely, that should raise some question in your mind here. It's like, Jesus, you can't take the donkey. Well, as I've studied this and even applied it to my own life, I remember this is one of the very first passages of Scripture I ever saw as a teenager. I was reading through the book of Matthew, and I thought, Jesus, you're stealing the donkey. And then I realized that I think that God had prepared the heart of the owner of that donkey. And his attitude was this: Lord, whatever you need is what I want to make available to you. And even this week as I've been praying, I'm like, Lord, whatever I have is available for whatever you need. And this whole story is contingent upon whether or not this donkey was available to Jesus. Now, just think about that in everything else we're going to look at here, because everything happens at the hinge moment as whether or not this man's donkey was available to him. So it goes on in verse 3. It says, "If anyone says anything to you, you should say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And so, good question for us this morning, even as we start. Is everything you have available for everything the Lord needs? Because at times God's going to put his finger on something in your life or something that belongs to you and say, I need that. And more importantly, God's going to look at you and say, I need you. Now, we know that in the grand scheme of things, God didn't need anything. God didn't need me. He's completely self-sufficient. He can get his work done however he wants to. He chooses at times to work through things that we have because he wants to involve us in the process. And so this is what is happening here in verse 4. Like, why the donkey? What's the big deal about the donkey? And Matthew tells us this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. It was the prophet Zechariah in his book in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9. He quotes him. Hyperlink back to the Old Testament. He quotes it. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. How would you expect a king to arrive? With a grand entourage, right? Like, if a king came to our church this morning, I would expect no less than like a BMW or a Hummer or something, you know, but he drove like a Mazda. He came on a donkey, okay? Why? To show us his humility. Look at it. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Why did they do as Jesus directed them? Because they were disciples. And that's what disciples do. They do what Jesus directs them to do. If you're not doing what Jesus directs you to do, quit calling yourself a disciple, because disciples do what Jesus directs them to do. Verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting. What were they shouting? Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've got to find out, what does this word Hosanna mean? This is what it means. It simply means, Lord, save now. That's what it means. It's not an assignment of God's glory to him. It is a prayer of desperation. And what these people were acknowledging is very specific. Do you know what they're acknowledging? Number one, we need a savior. All potential saviors apply here. Okay? The reason they realize they need a savior is not because they recognize their sin. It wasn't so much that they were crying out for a personal savior. They were crying out for a political savior. They thought that their king would come and save them from the political oppression they were under from Rome. And they thought surely that the king who would come to save them would save them from the domination of Rome. But what we understand is Jesus was coming to save them from the domination of sin. And so they were right in crying out Hosanna, but they had little understanding of how significant what they were saying was. They needed to be saved from more than just political oppression. They were not just crying out, they didn't need to just cry out for a savior in a political sense. They needed a personal savior. Jesus was not just coming to make them to make them have peace with their enemy. He was coming to help them make peace with God. That's what he was coming to do. And so it was a very elementary understanding. But it was a good understanding, because notice the title that they assigned to Jesus. They called him the Son of David. That was saying, we believe that you are the promised Messiah that was prophesied to come from the line of David. He would be in the family tree of David, and Jesus was that. And so they were saying, we believe you are our awaited Messiah. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Great understanding here. So often we cry out for God to bless us. God, would you bless me and bless my children and bless my business? And How often do we say, Lord, I realize that you don't exist to bless me. I exist to bless you. And Lord, my desire is that my business and my life and my attitudes and my words today would be a blessing to you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they say it again, Hosanna in the highest. Very applicable for us today. Now, when we talk about the word saved, especially in church, if you've been in church and you've been raised in church, and you've heard this word saved. We talk about if you're a Christian, you're saved. And it's not a bad term, but I think a lot of times we use it so much that we kind of lose the meaning. Listen, you need to be saved. If you've never been saved today, you can be saved. All you have to do is cry out the word Hosanna, which means, Lord, save me. And what I'm acknowledging is I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. I choose you. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life. Repent of sin. You're my Savior. You can be saved today. Okay? But for some of us that have been saved a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades ago, we can have a misunderstanding that somehow I don't need to be saved today. Now, you don't lose your salvation. That is sealed in heaven when God declares a sinner righteous in Christ. Nobody can say he's not. So that is sealed in heaven. But you know what? I've been saved for almost 25 years. I need to be saved from my sin as much today as I did on August 28th, 1982, the first time I cried out, Lord, save me. I still have a heart that is bent towards sin. I still have a heart that's deceptive, and I can get proud thinking I don't need a Savior. The moment you believe you don't need to cry Hosanna is the moment that you drift from God. You need to be, he is still saving me. And if he stops saving me tomorrow, I'm doomed. So it is a very appropriate, desperate cry of someone who realizes I'm last. But I want to finish first. The only way I'm going to get there is if I have someone save me. Look at verse 10. And when he entered, here he goes. He's going right into the heart of town. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Translation, flash mob. Right there in the middle of Jerusalem. I mean, people are going nuts. The whole community's talking about what's happening. It's loud. People are bumping into each other. There's all this excitement. The people were stirred up saying, who is this? One of the prayers of my heart, one of the reasons I'm in ministry, is that the praises of God's people in this place would cause such an uproar in our community that people would begin to ask the question, who is Jesus? If these people are so fired up about him, if these people are going nuts, letting him borrow their donkeys and their Mazdas and their Maseratis or whatever you have, and saying, all that we have is available for all that you need. If these people are so in love with Jesus, and look at them, they're disciples, they're doing everything they're directed to do about this guy named Jesus, that's when the community is going to take notice and say, who is this? Tell me more about this. We might need what you need. And what's this whole thing about saving and we're sinners and what's coming ahead? And maybe we're first now, but we want to be first then. So, hey, proper praise should produce proper questions of people who do not know Jesus. And we need to be ready to answer the question. And they were ready to answer the question. Look at verse 11. And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Then skip down to verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He'd been doing that all through the book of Matthew. Then in verse 15, you know who's about to show up, right? So here we go. But when the chief priest and the scribes... Yeah, there they are. There they are. They always tend to show up. And Jesus is coming right into their territory, all right? He's coming to their home field. And so here he comes. When the chief priests and the Pharisees saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, the son of David," they were indignant. That means they were hot. Man, they were mad. And notice the two contrasting groups of people. You have a group of grumpy old men, and you have a group of happy little children. And the grumpy old men are hot because of the praises of the happy little children. I wrote this phrase down in my notes. Please don't be offended. Grumpy old religious people have much to learn from the happy praises of children of the next generation. If you're offended by that, it probably means you're a grumpy old man. You throw a rock down a dark alley, if something screams, you hit something. So it's kind of a motto of a preacher. So anyway, these people were just grumpy. Wasn't it wonderful last week when we had all the children up here from Vacation Bible School and they were just going nuts? And I was reminiscing. I was thinking about, I bet the godly, mature, older people in this church are loving this. And I bet the grumpy old people are just kind of like, "Where's the organ? You know, what's the castle all about? What's all this?" You know. Now, I am so grateful. When we started this church, the people in the early days of our church, one of the things that really gave us a head start was a lot of times when you plant a church, the young people show up, and the immature people show up, and the naive people show up. When we started our church, we had that group, but we also had a group of mature, godly, older people that said, "I'm going to carry some weight. And I'm going to get out in front of this thing. And I'm going to invite my friends." And so we had a great balance from the beginning. I love just looking out here. It's a great balance. Some of you have gray hair. And it shows. And that means you're either a grumpy old person or you're a happy old person that loves what's going on around here. And I remember a conversation we had early on about our music. And I said, "Hey, you know, we've got a particular style of music. And we kind of call it contemporary without compromise. And we're not, you know, into the show or anything. But man, we're gonna sing the music that this generation gets fired up about." And so there's likely to be drums and electric guitars and things like that. And I remember some of the older people kind of scratching their head and looking at me. I'm like, "How are they going to react to that?" And I remember somebody said this: "You know what? That's okay. It's not our favorite. But we love young people more than we love our music." Way to go. Yeah. So these people were hot and bothered because it didn't fit their mold. And Jesus, they asked Jesus a question. Great question in verse 16. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying?" Good question. Good question. Good question for us here this morning. Did Jesus hear our praises this morning? Did it get above the ceiling? I believe he heard it. And I believe he was listening. And so they asked, do you hear what these people are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "As a matter of fact, yeah. Yeah, I did hear that." And he says, "Have you read?" So he gives them a hyperlink back to the Old Testament, Psalm 8, verse 2. And he reminds them of a verse that they should have known. Matthew puts it right here in the text, and it says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." The next generation is going to take your place because they get it and you don't. He was reminding them of that. And then a very sad verse, it says, "And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there." You never want Jesus to leave you because you didn't get it. So here's the first principle this morning that we're going to learn. Jesus is not a fan of mouths without praise. Hey, was there any worship taking place in the 18 inches or maybe the 24 inches of space that you occupied this morning? Or was it happening all around you and up here and over there, but somehow it was just flying past you? Was there any praise coming out of your mouth this morning. If you just kind of left the praise to somebody else, hey, I got news for you. Jesus is not a fan. Jesus is not a fan of that kind of worship. As a matter of fact, you're going to finish last. You're not going to win the pennant. Why don't you hand me that right there? Anybody remember the 1991 Braves? I became... All right, yeah, some of you are idol-worshiping Brave fans out there. Anyway, do you remember what happened to the Braves? They were the worst team in baseball until something happened, and they went from worst to what? First. And everybody became a fan, right? Well, a lot of people, when it comes to praise, when it comes to church, people kind of jump on the bandwagon when things are going great. The question is, can you praise when things are not going so good? If you want to go from worst to first, your mouth needs to be filled with praise. Hosanna, Lord, I need a Savior. I choose you. Jesus is not a fan with mouths without praise. Here's the second thing. Jesus is not a fan of church without prayer. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Fan or not a fan? He's not a fan of what's going on in there. In verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers." And so what was happening there was actually something I think started with a sincere motive. I think that there were some people that said, hey, let's make it easier for people to worship around here. Instead of people coming from dozens and dozens and miles away and having to drag their sheep and their pigeons and their goats with them, let's just tell them that we'll have a supply on hand. We'll have an inventory of those things. They can just bring some money, which is much easier to travel with. And when you get to the temple, you have to exchange your currency, go to the temple ATM, because only temple currency is allowed there. And so they get the right money, and then they go over to the goat booth, and they say, I need one goat for my sacrificial worship. And they said, very much, here is the exchange rate, and here is the cost for the goat. And of course, the guys in the temple would probably shave off a little bit for themselves. And I think that it was probably a sincere motive at the beginning, but Jesus knew they had lost the heart of what they were doing. They were so focused on the money that they forgot about the blood that was being shed to point to the sinless Savior, the Lamb of God, who would come and shed his blood one day to pay the sin of, to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. And so there they were, and Jesus is hot about this. Jesus is angry about this. It ought to grieve you and I anytime we lose the heart of worship. I'm grieved even in our own community when I drive past a church or what used to look like a church, and it's not a church anymore because somehow Jesus left that church a long time ago. And it was probably because at some point somebody forgot the very purpose for which they gathered, which was to connect with God and lift up praises to him and tell him how much they need him. Prayers of adoration and prayers of confession and thanksgiving and supply. God, we need you now. We've forgotten to cry out and say, God, we exist for you. Even Friday night when we went down to the baseball game at the Cove, if you look over the left field fence, what do you see? There's what used to be, I think, a Hebrew synagogue. There's Hebrew writing on the outside of it. And the Silverhawks have turned that, what used to be place of worship, into a gift shop. I went in there the other night and I snapped this picture. And they've left a lot of the ornate things of the way it used to look like a church or a synagogue. And right at the place of worship, there are now cash registers. That ought to grieve you. There's nothing wrong with buying baseball gifts or pennants, but what happened to the glory of God in that place that shut it down? It'll be the same thing that will shut this church down. If somehow you walk in this building, spend an hour and a half, walk out, and never speak to God, and you go through the motions, and you let somebody else do your worship for you, and you don't sense a deep longing for relationship and conversation, to talk to God, even before and after. I just long for the day when I walk in this place and I see the little huddles of people, maybe small groups or families, and maybe two families together, and they've got their heads bowed and they're praying. What are they praying? They're praying that God would speak to them in the service today and help that really inadequate preacher to say something that makes sense to us today, and help that long-haired worship leader to get fired up because he's just so boring up here, and help us all to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Lord, we come today, we come to listen to you. Here's a prayer that you can pray in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, sometimes people say, you know, how was church today? They say, well, I didn't get much out of it. How much did you put into it? Did you ask God to open your eyes? Because we're blind and my heart's hard. God, soften it. And Lord, I brought so much pride and self-deception in here. And God, you're just going to have to strip it away and do a miracle in my heart and save me from my self-righteousness today. And Lord, help me to love these people. Realize that I'm here to serve others and to encourage others. And how can I pray for this family? And even after the service, every time we finish a service, I long to see people just flood down these aisles and just bow, and Lord, these are issues in my life, and I'm a person that hasn't had proper praise for you, and I've left out prayer from my worship. And so God, right now, I don't want to finish last. Lord, I want to pen it. I need to be involved in a church that prioritizes prayer. Jesus is not a fan of church without prayer. Thirdly, Jesus is not a fan of appearance without proof. Look at verse 18. In the morning, so here we have the next day, Jesus gets up and he needs some breakfast. And so as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. I get that. Does it help you to identify a little bit that Jesus understands when you're hungry? He knows what it's like to have to deal with a lack of food and an appetite and how to control that. And so he says, I'm hungry. In verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it. Now, get the picture in your head here, okay? This would be the equivalent of, you see a Taco Bell, and there's potential there, right? I'm hungry, there's a Taco Bell, they promise, there's at least one taco in there, right? Okay? So you get a little closer, you walk up to the counter, and you order a taco. And they say, we have no tacos. How disappointing is that? That's terrible. That's like the worst news ever for a Taco Bell to have a shortage of tacos. All right, that is complete and utter failure on the part of Taco Bell, okay? Now, that's what's happening here in the story. Jesus gets a little closer to the fig tree. He went to it and found nothing. He found nothing on it, only leaves. And apparently Jesus did not want to eat leaves. So he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. Jesus is not a fan of fig trees without figs or Taco Bells without tacos. Why? It's false advertising to say, I am one thing, but when you get close enough to it, you realize it's something different than what it appeared to be. Do you understand that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian? Do you understand this? Someone even that from a distance may appear to be a Christian, or appear to be godly, or appear to even know God's word or preach God's word, from a distance, it's not until you get close enough to find out whether or not there's proof to back up the claim of what they claim to be. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Where's the proof? Where's the fruit? You see, Jesus is not a fan of appearance without proof. So what's the proof that you're a Christian? Now, by the way, you can know that you are a Christian. It is a false teaching, it's a false understanding of the Bible to think that somehow you just really can't ever know if you're going to heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, these things were written. What things? The things in this book. These things were written so that you may know that you have eternal life. So how can I know? It's when my life reflects the things that have been written. What are those things? What is the proof of a Christian? What is the evidence that someone is saved? Well, the first thing here is answered prayer. We can see it even here in the text. Look at it in verse 21. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. By the way, we didn't read the end of verse 19. The tree withered at once when Jesus said, no fruit is ever going to come from you again. So the disciples marveled at that in verse 20. And they said, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith, underline the word faith, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it, if you have faith. If is a conditional word. Not everybody's got faith. Now, some people have faith in faith, or faith in themselves, or faith in some religion. This is the kind of faith that says, I can't do anything, only God can do it. And so when you pray and ask God to do things that are impossible and it happens, that's the first proof that you are a genuine Christian. Or how about this? Hunger. Hunger's in the text. What are Christians hungry for? Christians are hungry for God's word. Christians are hungry to grow. Here's another evidence, multiplication. The story here is about fruit. What does fruit do? It multiplies. You put one seed in the ground, you always get more than you planted, right? And so what do Christians multiply? Christians multiply other Christians. We like to say around here, we are a disciple-making church. We're not here to make admirers of Jesus. We are here to make disciples of Jesus. And disciples of Jesus make other disciples of Jesus. That's not enough. Who make other disciples of Jesus? Who make other disciples of Jesus? It's a multiplying effect. How many disciples have you made? Is there any fruit, any multiplication happening? Anybody running around saying, boy, that guy, he really planted seed in me, and I'm just, now I think like that guy, and it's because he thinks like Jesus. And listen, if there's no multiplication, there's no proof, there's just appearance. And Jesus is not a fan of appearance without proof. The closer you get, the more accurately you see whether or not a Christian is real. Here's the fourth thing. Jesus is not a fan of exposure without repentance. Look at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, he just keeps going deeper and deeper, layer after layer, penetrating the barriers of these religious. He goes back into the temple. The chief priest and the elders of the people. Yeah, you kind of missed it there. Let me try again. Verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? All right, so here's the thing. Mall cop. All right, mall cop. I'm not afraid of the nice police officer that pulls me over and says you were speeding. That he's supposed to do that, okay? I'm afraid of the guy that thinks he has authority but doesn't, all right? And they give him a badge and a gun. Be afraid of that guy, okay? That's these guys. So mall cop elder comes up and asks Jesus to show his God card, all right? And you check this out, because you don't look familiar around here. I'm not quite sure we've given you permission to teach and to heal in our place. They thought they had authority, but they didn't. So they want to see, who do you think you are? Are you licensed to do this? And so Jesus answers their question with a question. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question, verse 25. One question, simple question, we'll even make it true false. You got a 50-50 chance of getting this one right, fellas. Just guess, and you got half a chance. So he says in verse 25, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Option A, from heaven. Or option B, from man. And they discussed it among themselves. And so they got a little committee together, and they like, what do you think? He said, I don't. And so this is what happened. It says, they said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus using option C. Option C, their answer was none of the above. We default, and quite honestly, we have no idea. We do not know whether John's baptism was from God or from man. And so Jesus looked at him and said, fine. Neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. Jesus is so masterful. He's so awesome. It'd be great to watch that. So let's talk about the baptism of John. What is this baptism of John? Let's see if we can answer that question. Was it from God or was it from man? The baptism of John. Now, John, you remember this is John the Baptist, and he was the cousin of Jesus. He started his ministry before Jesus started his. John's ministry was to point everybody to his cousin, Jesus, who would be the coming Lamb of God. John's message was a bold proclamation, and it was real simple. He pointed at Jesus, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you got an option. You can believe it, or you cannot believe it. If you believe it, you're saying John's message was from God. If you don't believe it, you're saying, eh, he made that up. He's no more authoritative than anybody else. You can discount what he believes. So the question for you and I today is this. Do you believe John's message? Do you believe it was from God, or do you believe it was from man? And the baptism, the actual going down into the water, dunking people, bringing them back up looking like a drowned rat, all of that was for people who unashamedly, boldly said, I'm staking my life on the fact that he is the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. They made up their mind. They came to a decisive point, and they made a decision. They weren't just exposed to the message. They decided for themselves. I believe the message is true. These guys, they were indecisive. And John's message was repent, change. So the baptism was one of repentance. Now, John's baptism was a little bit different than the baptism that we do today. It was the same method, down in the water, whoosh, whoosh, back up. But it was for a different purpose. Our baptism today is looking back on what Jesus has done as the Son of God. And when someone is baptized, you may wonder, what is going on with all this water? And it's like, that looks really weird. And because it's water, sometimes we think, well, it must wash away sin. It's holy water. I've been in that water. It is not real clean. And a lot of times you come out dirtier after the baptism than you were when you went in, okay? And especially if you baptize 3 or 4, you know, or 12 or 25 like we're going to do next week. And so, listen, water can't wash away sin. Only blood can. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus. And the water can't get in your heart. And so it is a spiritual transaction. Baptism doesn't save you. It's never saved anyone. It doesn't wash anything. You can't do anything to be saved. It's what God does. But when a person is baptized, what they're saying is, I am going to make a public declaration. I am going to do something quite humiliating. Because I worked a long time on my hair and my makeup. And I'm going to go down. I'm just going to look really bad when I come back up. But you know what? I don't care, because I am following Jesus. And I don't care if the world knows. I want everybody to know I'm sticking the flag in the ground. I'm running the flag to the top of the pole, and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what it means. Have you been baptized? Since you've been saved. Have you been baptized to say, yeah, I'm following Jesus. It's a public thing for me. It's not just a private little thing. It is a personal thing, but it's not a private thing. It's a public thing. And all of us who are Christians, the first act of an obedient Christian is to follow Jesus in believer's baptism. If you've not done that, I invite you to come at the end of the service. Let us know, because next week we're going to a lake. And we can get you baptized. And we'll celebrate in a great time. There's already going to be like 25 people do it anyway. So come be a part of the crowd. And get that settled. Because I know that there are people here every week at the end of the service. I think there are a lot of people that actually receive Christ in the middle of one of our worship services. But you're like, what do I do next? You know what your next thing is? You need to be baptized. You need to come and let us know. We'll get your name. We'll give you the information. We'll tell you what it's all about. We'll make sure we've answered any questions. And we'll get you baptized. But if you're indecisive on whether or not Jesus is a Savior and whether or not you're going to repent of sin, you're just going through the motions. So Jesus is not a fan of exposure, being exposed to the gospel, without repentance in response to the gospel. Here's the last thing. Jesus is not a fan of good intentions without obedience. Jesus is going to tell us a parable in verse 28. I love the question. What do you think? I love it. I love it. Jesus, what do you think? I want to know what you think. What are you thinking right now in relation to who I am and what I'm doing? So he gives you a little parable, a little story here. He says, what do you think in verse 28? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work. How many of you have had this conversation? Anybody here had that conversation before? Yeah, you got a son. There's some work to be done. You're looking over here. He can do it. Son, go and work. Now, this father had a vineyard, and so he tells him to go and work in the vineyard. When? Today. Not tomorrow, not next week. It's right now. The grapes are ripe. You can go and do it. Verse 29, and the son answered, I will not. Anybody? I won't even ask. Yeah, at times. So he asked, I won't. He answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. You think he's going to finish first or last? Look at verse 30. Because this guy had a brother. And he went to the other son and said the same. I want you to go and work. And he answered him, I go, yes, sir. What a nice little boy. So respectful. Why can't your other siblings be more like you? Just so responsive and yes, sir, with a smile. And did you see how wonderful this child, just thought you should all respond. This is a wonderful child. But he did not go. You think he's going to finish first or finish last? What do you think? That's what Jesus, what do you think? Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, which one? The first. Who got the pennant? Give me those pennants there. Thank you. I've forgotten my pennants. We worked hard on these. We should use them. Okay. So we got repentance there. Not just exposure, but repentance. And not just good intention, but what? Obedience. So, the first. You want to finish first. He says the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Who's going to finish first? A bunch of tax collectors and IRS agents and prostitutes and and child molesters and rapists and abortionists and drug addicts and sex addicts who repent and change their mind about saying no to Jesus and come to him and say, Hosanna, I'm a sinner, you're a savior? Or do you think it's going to be those guys that always went to church, carried their Bibles, taught Sunday school, said their big long prayers, gave their money, and yet they never obeyed the will of their Father? What is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is that you would repent and believe the gospel and recognize none of your goodness and none of your church and none of your religion is going to save you. It's only when you see that you are a dirty, rotten sinner in need of a Savior that you've actually done the will of the Father. I heard a lady in our church. She was in the office last week, and we're printing T-shirts so that you can buy Harvest Bible Chapel T-shirts, and we're working on those. And she said, you know what? You ought to print a onesie. Because when we do baby dedications and stuff, I remind these parents that are doting over their beautiful little children. Now, you need to remember, that's a cute little dirty, rotten sinner, right? And he needs a Savior. And so she said, you ought to print some onesies that have on the front, dirty, rotten sinner. You were loved, Harvest Bible Chapel. You know, on the back, and on the back you say, somebody preach the gospel to me, you know? That is it. It's not your goodness. It's the goodness of God. And it's not your good intentions. It's your obedience to the will of the Father that's going to put you in the first, even though you may have lived as if you were worst. Last verse, verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Remember John the Baptist? That's what he was preaching, the message of righteousness. And you did not believe him. You didn't believe the gospel. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. No matter what you've done, you can change your mind. No matter how often you've said no to God, if you're here today and you're breathing, and this has any appeal to you at all, there's still time for you to change your mind. And some of you need to change your minds about things you've had good intentions to do, but you haven't done it. Some of you've intended to start tithing, but you haven't done it. Some of you have intended to break off a wrong relationship, but you haven't done it. Some of you have intended to join a small group, but you haven't done it. Some of you have intended to get baptized, but you haven't done it. Jesus is not a fan of good intentions without obedience. Why don't we bow our heads? Now, don't start wrestling around here. Close your eyes, bow your heads, quiet moment, listen to the voice of God's Spirit right now. What is it that God would have you do as His will, the will of the Father? Why don't you tell him right now, Lord, all that I have is available for all that you need. Why don't you tell him, Lord, I've had good intentions, but I've left some things undone. I need to follow you in this area. I need to make that relationship right. I need to repent of this sin. Lord, I'm tired of living without proof. Oh, Lord, save. I'm a sinner. You're a Savior. I choose you. What about prayer? Do you have the kind of relationship with God that you're just always in a conversation with Him, crying out to Him? Or have you gotten to the point where you just really don't feel like you need to pray for anybody but somebody else? It's a lot worse off than you. Jesus is not a fan of that. I want to invite you. Some of you need to be baptized. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray. Mike's going to sing, and during that song, I want you to just leave your seat, come forward here. Our pastors are here and our prayer team. Just let us know. Say, I think God would be pleased if I would be baptized. And we'll give you the information, answer any question you have, tell you what's involved. Some of you, maybe for the first time, have heard the gospel today, and the light's come on into the dark place of your heart. You realize it's not enough to be a religious Pharisee. But it'd be much better, even though you've said no to Jesus so many times, to change your mind right now. Come to Him in faith. Let Him do a work in your heart. Some of you just need to leave your seat and come fall on your face here at the altar and just pray. Just say, Lord, I need You this week. I've tried to do it on my own. I'm not good enough. I need You. And so the altar's open. For those of you that need to be baptized, you come. And you need to obey. Lord, I pray for my friends here today. Thank You for Your Spirit moving at work. And Lord, for some, even now, I pray that they would begin to move and come and do what You've put on their heart to do. Lord, I pray that our church would be one that is truly known as a house of prayer. Place where we are in conversation with You and we're crying out to You and thanking You and praising You and adoring You, confessing our sin to You. Lord, we want Your name to be lifted high in praise. We want there to be proof and evidence, so much so that it would prompt questions in the community. Who is this? And we'd be ready to answer those questions. And so, Lord, meet with us now. Give humility and grace to one who's maybe wondering if they should come. And I pray You'd move them, help them to do what pride's telling them not to do right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. You come if you need to come.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.